Israel, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, parts of Egypt, Iraq, Iran, and Turkey. Though few may have anticipated it, when Tukulti-Ninurta II took the throne in 890 BC, the Assyrian Empire would hold sway over the ancient Near East for the next nearly 300 years. Nineveh, a key capital of the empire, lay on the east bank of the Tigris River. Today, the Iraqi city of Mosul surrounds its ruins. While Mosul has been a bit of a stronghold for Christianity since the first century, the earlier inhabitants of the region had quite a different reputation. Historian Simon Anglim writes this about the Assyrian Empire. "The Assyrians created the world's first great army and the world's first great empire. This was held together by two factors: their superior abilities in siege warfare and their reliance on sheer unadulterated terror. It was Assyrian policy always to demand that examples be made of those who resisted them. This included deportations of entire peoples and horrific physical punishments." Elsewhere, Anglim labels Assyria, quote, "an aggressive, murderously vindictive regime supported by a magnificent and successful war machine." As with the German army of World War II, the Assyrian army was the most technologically and doctrinally advanced of its day, and was a model for others for generations afterwards. Anglim uses the phrase "officially sanctioned cruelty" to describe the Assyrian approach to warfare, to governance. We know comparatively little about the Assyrian people for reasons that I trust will become clear this week and the next two as we spend some time in Nahum. And yet we are familiar with officially sanctioned cruelty far more than we wish. We open our history books and we read of Hitler's Nazi Germany, Stalin's Russia, Pol Pot's Cambodia, Mao Zedong's China. Today, with our access to the internet and social media, we are just clicks away from videos cataloging the atrocities of ISIS, Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, and North Korea. We may ask in our hearts as we observe these things, how long, O Lord, are these terrors to continue? The prophet Habakkuk asked that question, and he got his answer. But as Nahum looked at the officially sanctioned cruelty of Assyria, he went in a different direction with his prophecy. I think dropping us into any portion of the Old Testament, it is required that we review at least a little bit of history. So some necessary history of Assyria and their interactions with the people of Israel. There is a possibility of our first mention of Assyria in Numbers 24. That's not confirmed. We are mostly made aware of them in 2 Kings chapter 15. Now, in 2 Kings 15, keep in mind that Israel had been Israel for 200 years. After King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the kingdom of Israel broke. Israel went up north, Judah went down south. Judah had some good kings throughout the reign of those kings. Israel had all bad kings. In 745 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III took the throne in Assyria and started to take over the ancient Near East. When he swept through the area, he offered the peoples two options. One was to fight against him, and the second was to maintain their independence through a generous donation. The king of Israel, the wicked king of Israel, Menahem, took the latter option and paid off Assyria to the tune of 37 tons of silver to keep Assyria out of their borders. However, that peace lasted less than 10 years because another Israelite king, Pekah, pardon the pun, he Pekah'd a fight with Assyria, and in 722 BC, Israel fell to this oppressor. Israel's fall in 722 BC should not have been a surprise to the people of Israel. Prophet after prophet had warned Israel that if you refuse to repent, you will go into exile. Repent or exile, they refused to repent and they went into exile. It also should not have been a surprise to them that it was Assyria who had carried them away into exile. That had been made very clear by the prophets. 722 Israel fell, and though Judah was not at as great of a risk because their wickedness was not as intense, Judah was still kind of in the line of fire from Assyria. They were still wondering how they needed to respond to the Assyrian threat. And it is in this context that Nahum writes. Now, as Judah would have observed the fall of their brothers up north in Israel, they would have understood it, but they also would have been somewhat confused. They would have recognized that this needed to take place because Israel deserved the punishment for their wickedness, and yet there is a quandary for the tool that God chose to use. Certainly, Israel wandered off into idolatry and did all a number of awful things, and yet the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal was known for, among other things, taking a dog chain through the jaw of one of his captives and keeping him in a kennel for the rest of his captivity. Not the nicest fellow on the block. And so as the Judeans looked at what was going on, they said, okay, Israel deserved this punishment, and yet why is Assyria the tool? And are they going to get away with this awful thing, stuff that they have done? Officially sanctioned cruelty. And Israel wondered, what do we do? God's people wondered, what do we do? And I think that we as God's people in the 21st century have somewhat the same question. When we see officially sanctioned cruelty around the world, we try to cover our eyes or hide our faces, but we still have to reckon with this. Some of us have unsaved family members who mock us. When they see the wickedness in the world, they say, how do you believe in a God when I see massacre of individuals, innocent people all around the world? How do you figure that that takes place and your God is still in control? Enter Nahum, the prophet of Elkosh. We know almost nothing about him save this book that we have. Nahum is not a particularly happy book at first glance. There is what I would consider pretty much one verse that is anything approaching peppy or excited, again, at first glance. He says that this is his oracle. Another word that comes from that root could be burden. So we might want to read this, that this is the burden of Nahum. And it is certainly somewhat of a burden to read through. We are familiar with Nineveh, the target of his prophecy, primarily from the story of Jonah. Whether or not you know that from the VeggieTales movie or from your Sunday school class, we know what happened in Jonah. God sent Jonah to speak to the Assyrians to offer them a chance to repent. Jonah fled. God sent him via fish back to Nineveh. He preached the good news to Nineveh, and the Ninevites repented, and then he got irritated. So most of us, that's kind of the extent of our knowledge about Nineveh. And yet, less than 100 years later, Assyria had gone back into their old ways of doing things. They had expanded, they had conquered Israel, and they show no signs of ceasing their brutality. The repentance under Shalmaneser IV didn't take for very long, and they were back to the officially sanctioned cruelty. Keep in mind that this was the first of the world powers, according to some scholars, and it seemed an unstoppable evil. And into that situation comes Nahum with what I have the gall to call good news. You see in your sermon series, this is called the good news of Nahum. So what does Nahum and this kind of obscure minor prophet have to do with good news? That's what I hope for us to cover the next 3 weeks. First chapter of Nahum, verses 1 through 15 from the English Standard Version. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are like stubble, consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandments about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. God, we know that your word is fully inspired. Every word of Scripture is breathed out by you. And so we know that it is useful for us to study Nahum. I pray that you would make our hearts, our minds sensitive and willing to receive the information that you would have for us. But more than just information, that our hearts would be shaped in the image of Christ's likeness as a result of the time we spend in Nahum this morning. We praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. You've noticed from the title of your message that we're going to be looking at God's wrath this morning. Nahum is a consistent message. All three chapters kind of talk about the same thing, but we're going to look at three different facets of Nahum's message. Now, you might be wondering about this word wrath. It is not a particularly popular word in our world today, and you may be thinking, well, is that just a choice of the translators, and maybe we could do something else with it to make it a little bit easier to take? I would say, if anything, the translators made it easier on us, because the Hebrew word discussing wrath is burning anger, or indeed fury. So what does God's burning anger, his fury, his wrath have to do with the good news? That's what I hope for us to look at this morning. Roman numeral 1, God's wrath is rooted in his perfect character. God's wrath is rooted in his perfect character. Nahum starts his prophecy with theology. He starts his prophecy with the character of God. And God's wrath is part of his fundamental nature. We are quick, rightly so, to talk about the fact that God is altogether loving, altogether merciful, altogether gracious. But the truths of Nahum chapter 1 are just as true as the truths of 1 John and other places in the New Testament. Let's break this down. What does that perfect character look like? For one thing, it means that he is jealous. The Lord is a jealous God. We are familiar with this from the Ten Commandments. Exodus 25 says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That is made even more specific in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, where God says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." God's name is Jealous. Now, this might be difficult for us to comprehend because our jealousy is almost exclusively wrong. Whenever we feel jealousy, that is an token of our sin, and yet God does not sin, and so his jealousy is a holy jealousy. It is a right jealousy. It is a justified demanding of our worship. He is jealous for his holy name. He is jealous for his domain. He is jealous for his people, and that jealousy fuels his wrath, rooted in his perfect character. 1:2 also says that the Lord is an avenging God. We might want to conceive of this vengeance as jealousy in action. Certainly it could mean more than that, but just to give us a bit of a picture for how this works out. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses' song at the end of his life, he says this in verse 43. "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Back up to verse 35, just a few verses before, God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." God's vengeance against sin is not an afterthought. He does not regret to avenge his holy name. That is part of his character. He is an avenging God. Down in verse 6 of Nahum 1, it says, "Who can stand before his indignation?" God is an indignant God. This word indignation has, as the original idea behind it, a foaming at the mouth. Which again seems like if we were talking about God, we would not use that word. Because typically when we are angry enough to foam at the mouth, that is immediately sinful. And we have no self-control in that moment. We know that God is 100% self-controlled and that he is indignant. It is proper for him to be foaming at the mouth of the sin of the world, to be foaming at the mouth of the sin of Nineveh. Closely tied to the book of Nahum is another minor prophet, just a couple of books over, Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. We typically are very lucid when it comes to certain sins that deserve God's indignation. And yet, as we consider his indignation against sin, and if sin is sin, would he not be as indignant toward the smaller sins as he is toward the bigger sins? We understand his indignation toward things like murder or rape or homosexuality. For church folks, those are easy for us to understand. And yet, if this is true and his wrath is rooted in his perfect character, would he not be equally indignant against our lust and our anger and our materialism? Unless you assume that indignation is simply an Old Testament concept, that is the word that the gospel writers use when Jesus says, you need to let the little children come to me, his disciples keep them from him, and it says he is indignant. It's part of God's perfect character. Another facet of his wrath, his perfect character, a little bit different in style, is that it is unstoppable. Again, not quite the same idea as jealous, avenging, indignant, but I think that that's the best way for us to understand verses 3 through 6. Some imagery that Nahum uses is a little tricky. Let's read through that again. Nahum says, his way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Prophets regularly use word pictures, and part of the job of a teacher is to explain the word pictures that are not as immediately understandable to our context. We had a wind again yesterday. One of my favorite things about Pahrump is just how nasty the wind is all the time. That was sarcasm. Our trash can blew over, and I hear a couple of weeks ago we had some trees blowing over in Pahrump. We have, for the most part, nice houses that protect us from the wind. In an agrarian society where most of their produce takes place outside, you can imagine a whirlwind and a storm, a Pahrump wind blowing through. God says, I am as powerful as the destructive forces of nature. Rain is either the bringer of life, or it can be, if it is hard enough with the flash floods, the bringer of calamity. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and it says that God is so great, so unstoppable, that even the clouds that we see covering the sky above us are like little poofs of dust that come up when he is walking around. Sometimes we as Westerners are at a bit of a disadvantage because of the many blessings we enjoy, particularly in this context when it comes to water. If we were to ask our kids or sometimes even our adults, where does water come from? We'd say, well, from water bottles, of course. And then we say, oh, you mean it comes from the sink, which goes into the Brita filter, then goes in the fridge, and then into the water bottles. Is that what you're trying to say to me? Obviously, that's not accurate. But we, with the easy access that we have to water, are perhaps a little bit farther removed from verse 4. When God rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and he dries up all the rivers, that is their source of drinking water. And when he is attacking Assyria, he removes their source of fluids, of liquids, of life. Further, you will remember that Assyria, you may not remember, that Nineveh was protected by the Tigris on one side. And in that culture, that was their protection against enemy forces. So if God were to dry up the Tigris, that means that they are defenseless and that they are waterless. It says here that Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, wither, those were kind of key places where there was much growth, much health. And so if God says that those places can dry up, then nothing is going to protect you from my wrath. Not even the structuring of the earth. The hills themselves melt. The earth heaves before him. All of these facets fit together to give us a picture of a God who is infinite in strength. Secondly, God's wrath is as strong as his mercy. God's wrath is as strong as his mercy. This thought is hard for me. It's kind of a continuation of the last point, but as I've been chewing on this message through this week, I keep on coming up to this and thinking, man, is that right? Do I want to get behind that? Amy and I were talking again last night just about this thought. And yet, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then Nahum is as true as 1 John. Certainly, Old Testament revelation is a little bit trickier to understand. We have to read it in light of the New Testament. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nahum speaks of judgment. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We do have mercy woven at points throughout Nahum. 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." We're reminded of Psalm 46:1 says, "The Lord is a very present help in times of trouble." Last week we sang that the Lord is a strong tower. Pastor Keith has been taking us through the armor of God. We have mobile fortresses that keep us safe. Certainly, mercy is woven through there. And 1:3 looks like it starts with that mercy formula. The Lord is slow to anger. I'm going to pause. Because in my mind, every Israelite worth their grain in salt would know exactly where he's going with this. Exodus 34:6, God's revelation of himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Whenever that slow to anger, I just feel like they'd be, oh yeah, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Because that's what it says in Numbers. That's what it says in Nehemiah. That's what it says in Psalms. That's what it says in Joel. That's what it says in Jonah. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Nahum takes it in a different direction. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Yes, he is slow to anger. Yes, he does abound in steadfast love, but he is also great in power. It says that he will by no means clear the guilty, another echo of Exodus 34, Numbers 14. God is the refuge. God is the stronghold. God is the God who saves, and he is also the God who sweeps away. 1:7 says that God knows those who take refuge in him, but 1:8 says, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. God is the overwhelming flood, and his judgment will come to the full. Secular observers of history may chalk up Assyria's rise and fall to just the ebbs and tides of the way that things have gone for thousands and thousands of years. We know, though, that Assyria fell because God said they would. God ordains every nation that rises and falls. God ordains all of the leaders therein. And God ordains when people are going to be wiped out completely. So much so, Assyria ended up falling, I believe that it was less than 50 years after Nahum wrote this prophecy. And Nahum wrote it while Assyria was at their peak. 300 years after Assyria fell, a historian records that Greeks fled over that ground. And nobody even seemed to notice that there had been a city there. Once the capital of the world, God said, "I will punish you," and God will do what he says. His wrath is as strong as his mercy, and it will be poured out. God's wrath is also necessitated by his justice, Roman numeral 3. God's wrath is necessitated by his justice. We have our personifications of justice. Lady Justice always has a sword, and for a good purpose. If the government catches a serial killer, slaps him on the wrist, and says, "Now you be a good boy," that's not justice. When King Ashurbanipal of Assyria built a pillar at the entrance of his city and flayed his victims and hung their skins on that pillar, if he got away with that, that would not be justice. It is not just for the guilty to triumph over the innocent. It is not just for any transgressors to gain victory over perfection. And we wonder about God's justice. We see the Assyrians, we see the Babylonians, and then we see us. Now, Nahum spoke against a particular nation, and it is right for us to rejoice in God's justice here. We keep in mind that if he is truly just, wrath is necessary. With no wrath, there would be no true justice. Verse 9 says, verses 9 through 11, "What he plot against the Lord, he will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." Plotting evil against the Lord. Assyria, it seemed, was going to get away from that evil. Nahum says, no, they won't. A complete end will be made of them. Like weeds in Pahrump. catch fire and burn up immediately. That's kind of what it says there in verse 10. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. Israel itself reaped the justice of God when they had violated his commands repeatedly. All wickedness will be punished. Now, Assyria was a tool in God's hand. It says that very clearly in Isaiah, but there's a fascinating verse in Isaiah chapter 10 that is just, it's a curious thing. Isaiah 10:5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." So even as he says that Assyria is the tool that he will use to destroy Israel, he is also saying, "Woe to them for their wickedness." Interestingly enough, Isaiah 10:5 has the same phrasing as Nahum 1:6. His wrath is poured out like fire, his anger. And so even as Assyria is the tool of his anger, they will receive back on them what they have done against others. Isaiah 8 speaks of Assyria being a flood to overcome the nation of Israel, and yet here in Nahum chapter 1, God himself is the overwhelming flood. And God is never mocked. Evil must be punished. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap." Everyone reaps what they sow. Interestingly, it says here in verse 11, a worthless counselor. Now, this doesn't mean just someone who is giving bad advice. That word worthless is the word Belial. And you may be familiar with that from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul uses that as a stand-in for Satan. And so even as it says a worthless counselor, I don't think this is Satan himself, but rather any authority that sets itself up against God, then that is therefore satanic. Ungodly, wicked. What kind of wicked? Well, evil plotting against the Lord, 1:11 says. Nineveh enslaved captive peoples. They worshipped false god and they reveled in their worthlessness. If God is truly just, it is absolutely necessary for verse 14 to be given. The Lord has given commandments about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. This commandment was accomplished. Indeed, we can see that right away, because if I started talking about Asherah and Nisroch, you'd think, yeah, he's just gone nuts. Asherah and Nisroch are pagan deities that the Assyrians worshipped. Do any of us know about them anymore? Nope, because verse 14 was fulfilled. God made that promise. He sent out that covenant commandment. Verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." It says, never again. Now, in context, this is referring directly to Assyria, certainly, but I think that it is appropriate for us to see this as the final cutting off of all evil. Over in Revelation chapter 21:27, Apostle John says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." It is because of God's wrath that there is a future prepared where there will be no more worthlessness. Now, it is right for us to rejoice that Assyria is no longer a dominant world power. And yet, should we not consider the worthlessness that is perhaps bundled into every nation on the face of our planet? It is very easy for us to denounce some of the wickedness of Assyria, but perhaps somewhat more complicated to denounce the wickedness of our own country. Sin is rebellion, whether it is clean or dirty, Assyrian or American, red or blue. God's standard is perfection, and that means that he will punish worthlessness wherever it is and whatever it looks like. God's wrath will be poured out. You may be thinking, man, it's another uplifting message from Pastor Caleb. Okay, where am I getting the good news from this passage? I think that I have already outlined it, but let me make it a little more specific. Some of the good news from Nahum is that the wickedness that we see running rampant will not have the final word. That is a very encouraging message, particularly in the age where it seems like everything coming out of whatever news outlet you are looking at is just depressing and makes you angry. Nahum is a good thing to remember. With social media and people you have to stop following on Facebook or block on Facebook because you're like, doggone it, can you get any of your act together? It just makes you irritated. There's good news. Nahum has good news. Worthlessness will be done away with. Even the heartaches that we experience personally, the difficulties as we see even sickness in our own church family and our own families, we look ahead to the day where everything will be set right again and evil will be fully punished. To borrow a phrase from J.R.R. Tolkien, everything sad will come untrue, and that is only true because God's wrath will be poured out against wrongdoing. Nahum ministered in a reign of terror. Again, Assyria was the dominant world power, showed no signs of stopping. And he prophesied this in the midst of that. God's wrath was executed against Nineveh. When we are disgusted or distraught by the way that our world looks, we should turn to Nahum. There is, however, on that same line, logically demanded a consideration of the fact, okay, well, Assyria was punished, and Israel was punished, and Judah, the recipients of this message, also didn't make it more than 75 years before they were carried away into exile by another pagan world power because of their sin. God's wrath will be poured out against all worthlessness, not simply the graphic excesses of a nation like Nineveh. Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That says, for the wrath of God is revealed. We have been talking about the wrath of God in Nahum chapter 1. What are we supposed to do with that? It's the same wrath. And all people deserve God's wrath. Justice demands that wrath be shown to those who transgress God's perfection. Praise the Lord that, as point 4 says, God's wrath has already been satisfied for those who would believe. God's wrath has already been satisfied for those who would believe. God is the God who saves. Verse 7, it says that God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. I would say that God is the stronghold and that God is the day of trouble. When you read the prophets, the day of the Lord is never a happy thing for most of our population on the planet. Prophets say, why are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? That's when God's wrath is going to be poured out. And yet, my biggest praise in this whole business, and as I consider the beauty of the gospel, is that God's wrath always is executed. Our sin is never swept under the rug. It is not as though he just says, okay, by the way, magically, poof, it is gone, because then he would no longer be just. His justice would be compromised because he let some wickedness off the hook, and that is not a God I would like to serve. It is love that compelled God to exercise his wrath, but to not pour out his wrath on me. And if you have trusted in Christ, it is not to pour out his wrath on you, it is to pour out his wrath on his Son. The only begotten Son of God has absorbed all of the wrath that Nahum speaks of. It was God's love that prompted him to pour out that wrath. Unless you think that God alone, God the Father, is the one who executes wrath, I would take you over to Revelation chapter 19. It is God's love, it is Jesus' love for us that compels his actions in Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and Jesus will rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That was motivated by his love because he is angry with sin. He's angry with the brokenness of our world, and yet he has already absorbed that for us. If you do not know with an absolute certainty that Jesus himself has taken the punishment for your sin, that should take place today. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I would say probably my favorite verse in all of Scripture, says, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin, so that God made him who knew no sin, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Which being translated means God took all of our sin, stuck it on Jesus, and unleashed his wrath on his only begotten Son, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe that Jesus took that punishment for you and that he loves you and that he cares for you. You will be saved. This is not a light decision. Indeed, I would say that if you believe these things, your life will probably become a great deal harder pretty quickly. Because you are no longer going with the flow of things, but you are actively trying to live for the God who loves you. And yet it is the only decision worth anything in the grand scheme of things, to follow the one who has already taken that wrath for you. It is only because of God's wrath that we are guaranteed true peace. We don't have any real specifics in verses 12 and 13. Rather, I should say, Nahum did not have any specifics of exactly what he was talking about, but he knew that he was talking about something to take place in the future. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Nahum was still in the old covenant. He was still dealing with people who would continue to sin, yet he knew that there would be a day where God would truly remove that affliction and would remove those bonds, and that is through Jesus. Jesus took the wrath prepared for us. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus came to proclaim freedom to the captives. 1:15 says, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Jesus' feet bring good news. Jesus is the one who publishes peace. Never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Jesus is the one who will utterly cut off the evil in our hearts and who will eventually utterly cut off all evil in our world. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, when the worthlessness of our sin natures and the wickedness of our world will be consumed like stubble, fully dried. So keep your feasts, O Pahrump Community Church. Fulfill your vows. Celebrate our Father's goodness. Worship. There is cause to rejoice, because God's wrath is good news. Father, I thank you that you proclaim peace. Thank you that you are absolutely just, that there is no sin that will go unpunished, that there is no brokenness, there is no tyrant, there is no bully, and that there is no vein of worthlessness in our hearts that will go unpunished, because you are perfect and you are awesome and you are altogether good, and you have already punished that sin. You have unleashed your wrath. The sun darkened, the world didn't know what to do when you, our Heavenly Father, punished the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the one who takes away our sins. Thank you that Jesus reigns in heaven, that there will be a day when he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of you, our Almighty God, and that we are not going to be in that winepress. We do not have to bear the brunt of your wrath, because you have already borne it for us. I pray that you would help us as your people to be quick with the good news, to be quick to share with others that your wrath has already been taken by someone else if we would believe in them. Thank you. Believe in him. Thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have given us your grace, that you have shared with us the good news of Scripture. Salvation through Jesus woven in every page. We praise you. We pray that we would continue to worship you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.